Good morning. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. And we'll be taking our lessons from that text this morning. And I don't know what you're thinking about when Jesse was leading that last song, that Jehovah reigns. And we know that that's true, that he does indeed reign. But do you ever have times where it feels like he doesn't? When you look at some of the kinds of things that happen in our world and the kind of division that even our country has right now, sometimes it doesn't look like we live in a world that God reigns. But it's always a blessing to be together with Christians who understand this reality and understand that in the future, when we get to go to heaven, we get to be in the presence of the one who will reign eternally, and he will have destroyed the last enemy, which is death. And we'll be in a place where there's no sadness and there's no mourning. I don't know where you're at spiritually right now, but maybe you're experiencing some kind of a spiritual setback. There's times in our lives where we can dedicate ourselves to serve God. Maybe it's when we're initially baptized and we dedicate ourselves to serve God. And it seems like we're just on this mountaintop and all of these blessings are flowing from us and we experience God's love for the first time maybe. And it's not too long after that that a valley comes into our life. I don't know if maybe that's where you're at right now, or maybe you've been converted a while ago. And you've kind of decided and realized in your life right now that I haven't been taking God as seriously as I ought to. And I'm going to start serving him with more fervor. And I'm going to give him all of my passion. And I'm going to glorify him and not myself. And sure enough, right around the time you try to make that kind of commitment to God, it's like the spiritual wind gets knocked out of your sails. I want to look at 1 Kings 19, which is a story about Elijah. And he's one of God's prophets. And I've titled this sermon, Elijah's Depression. Which, when I say depression, I don't mean like the kind that would be medicated or anything like that. I really don't know a lot about that kind of issue. But I think there's something that we could call that the Bible describes as a kind of spiritual depression. And this is exactly what Elijah the prophet is experiencing in 1 Kings 19. And maybe right now in your life, you're not really in a valley, but you're more on a mountain peak. The valleys always come. So how do we take a text like this and treasure it up in our hearts so that when those valleys come, it's accessible to us so that it can be helpful to us? Or maybe if you're in the valley right now, what does this text have to say about my life at this moment? Let's go ahead and read 1 Kings 19, 1 through 18. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 18. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and arose, and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be a prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I shall leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." When we look at a story like this, it's important, I think, to set the historical context. At this point in Israelite history, the God's people, the nation that was supposed to be unified and supposed to work together, have split into the northern and the southern kingdom, which happened in 1 Kings a few chapters before what we're looking at right now. Which means that at any given point in Israelite history, at this point forward, there's generally a king from the north reigning and there's a king from the south reigning. So you've got like two Israelites reigning on different thrones at the same time. The northern kingdom was the kingdom that was notorious for having the most wicked kings. And in this story, we've got Ahab, who is the worst of the worst. And Ahab is married to a woman named Jezebel. And these two people, the king and the queen together, one of the things that they did in the nation is they made the state religion the worship of Baal. In fact, you look at verse 18 in our text, the very last verse that we read. God says that there's 7,000 people still that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, what's that? Baal was one of the foreign gods that would promise to bring rain and things of that nature. And God is saying there's 7,000 people that have not obeyed what the state religion has become. All right, so that's the time period in which Elijah has been raised up as a prophet. You wonder, okay, what does God do in a society where the leaders are corrupt? All throughout the Old Testament, God will take the prophets and they will be the people that confront the kings. And so Elijah was raised up as one of the first prominent prophets. And one of the first things that he does is he confronts these Baal worshippers. And you remember the story in 1 Kings 18 when he says, "Let's have like a shootout at the OK Corral," the spiritual equivalent of that. And they say, "We're going to go ahead and get two burnt offerings. And you 450 prophets of Baal, you cry out to your God and you gash yourself with stones and you cry out to your God and see if anything gets burned up." And nothing happens after hours of doing all of that. And then Elijah prays one prayer and God's fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice. And it even laps up the water that he put around the sacrifice as well. You'd think that after a moment like that, the nation of Israel is going to turn around. In fact, in 1 Kings 18:39, after that showdown, it says, "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" Elijah's ministry began with a prediction that there was going to be a drought. Which is ironic, because if you make Baal the state religion, Baal promises rain, and then Elijah says it's not going to work. There's going to be a drought for a long time. And after this defeat at Mount Carmel that happens here, and the people say that God is the true God, the rain finally comes back, and Elijah's heading back to the capital of the northern kingdom at the time, and it seems like everything's going to turn around in the nation. That's what it seems like is going to happen. Now, one of the things that you may have noticed as we were reading this are parallels to Moses. And you'll see why I'm bringing this up at this point in just a moment. But there's a bunch of parallels that Elijah has to Moses in this story. I'm only going to mention two, but if you were to read the story a couple times, you'd find like 5 or 6 or maybe even 10. Here's one parallel. Moses and Elijah both had 40 days of fasting. You also have both of them experiencing God's presence at Sinai. Another name for Mount Sinai is Horeb. Both of them, by the way, have to wear a cloak over their face when they're in... Actually, that wouldn't be a parallel. Forget about that one. But here's a third parallel. Both face discouragement. Both of these prophets, both of these people that had great experiences with God, and both of them experienced, first of all, Moses experienced crossing the Red Sea. And then Elijah here experiences this great defeat over the prophets of Baal. And both of them have times where they get very, very discouraged. In fact, in verse 3, Elijah describes himself as very fearful. And in verse 4, he prays that God would just strike him dead. You know what's ironic about this? Is some commentators of the Bible have said, well, this is just proof that the Bible was kind of like sliced and diced and a bunch of stories were put together but not written by one author. Because in chapter 18, you've got this great victory, but then in chapter 19, you've got Elijah wishing he was dead. That's just not realistic until you actually look at your own life. The times where you've been the most spiritually downcast oftentimes come after moments where things were really great, right? That's what's going on in Elijah's life. And I think when we see that these things happen to Moses and Elijah, there's not one of us in this room this morning that's just so naturally chipper that you'll never get discouraged. There's not one of us in this room that's just so naturally happy that moments like this will never come into your life. So try to imagine what happens here. After Elijah has all of these prophets of Baal killed and there's this great victory, the news comes to Ahab and Jezebel, and you would hope that Ahab and Jezebel would hear that news and they'd go, really? I guess Baal's not a real god. Instead, what Jezebel does, she kind of seems to wear the pants in that relationship. Jezebel says, if he's not dead tomorrow, then I'm going to have a death warrant on myself. I'm going to make sure that this guy's killed. Otherwise, the gods are going to kill me. And you imagine a messenger coming up to Elijah, expecting everything's going to turn around. This messenger comes up to him, and I don't know what Elijah was expecting. Maybe that the whole nation is repenting. And instead, the messenger comes up to him and says, Jezebel pronounced within 24 hours that you're a dead man. And up to this point, Elijah's been a very brave, courageous guy. He told Ahab and Jezebel there was going to be a drought. He set up this whole competition with the prophets of Baal, but instead what he does in this moment is he gets so afraid that he runs to Beersheba, which is one of the southernmost cities in Judah. Have you ever had a time before where you had to flee from something, like physically flee from some kind of danger? Depending on how serious the danger is, that's how far you run. So, for example, if there's a bee swarming around you, you run like 10 feet or 15 feet or something like that. Notice what Elijah does. He leaves his servant, he runs to Beersheba, and then he runs an extra day into the wilderness to a broom tree. Here's what a broom tree looks like. Here's Elijah. Try to picture him laying down under something like this. And while he's under this broom tree and he's sweating and he's exhausted, and by the way, remember what kind of clothing he would wear? Like the camel's hair and things like that? Probably really itchy. I don't know how he did all that kind of stuff. My skin's really sensitive. His probably wasn't. But he's laying down here. I don't know what kind of prayers you pray before you go to bed, but here's Elijah's prayer. God, please kill me. Then he falls asleep. By the way, isn't it interesting to you that he doesn't think suicide was an option for him? He doesn't think suicide was an option. But he prays to God, please take my life. And I don't know how long he was sleeping, but he ends up getting woken up by an angel. Try to imagine. I don't imagine that the angel was glowing or anything. It probably looked like a person. And the angel comes up to him and he touches him and he wakes him up. And then Elijah like looks around and he finds that there's a cake and that there's some water. So I'll be the first to say it. He had angel food cake. And so he was given that, the angel food cake. And then he eats it and he drinks the water. And then he falls asleep again. And for a second time after sleeping, an angel is sent and he says, arise and eat again. Here's more provisions for you. The journey is too great without this food. And based on that strength, Elijah runs all the way to Sinai. And we don't know exactly what Sinai looks like or exactly what mountain it is. This is the best guess. And try to imagine Elijah going from the broom tree, and he goes all the way up here where hundreds of years before this, the Israelites had received the law of God. And Elijah, imagine, goes up into some cave in here and he lodges in it. And he gets a message from God. He's first got messages from angels, but now God speaks to him and he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" When God asks that question, God knows he's at Horeb. It's kind of like when God asked Adam and Eve in the garden, "Where are you?" He's getting to a spiritual point. "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you so scared? What's going on in your life right now?" And Elijah says, "I'm the only one that's zealously serving God, and I've got a target on my back. Everybody's trying to kill me, and I'm the last one standing." He feels like he's being hunted by a pack of wolves. And after God asks, "What are you doing here?" God is going to manifest himself, but he's not going to manifest himself in three ways that are noted for us. God tells Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." So try to imagine him coming out of one of these caves, and he's looking out, and he can see the panoramic kind of view of everything. And then suddenly Elijah sees a strong wind. I don't know if you've ever been out on the ocean before or just been in a place that's more flat, like I grew up in Minnesota, where the wind got really strong because there's no mountains at all. And there'd be times where the wind would be so strong that you'd like have to hold on to something so it doesn't push you over. Like Elijah's up on this mountain, and he can't see the wind because you never see the wind, but you see the effects of it. This wind is so strong that there's rocks that are breaking. Try to imagine how loud that would have been. The second thing that Elijah sees is an earthquake. If you're up in a high elevation, I'd be worried of falling off the mountain or something like that. But there's an earthquake that happens, and the third thing that he sees is fire. But it's noted for us that in all three of these things, God was not in them. They clearly came from God, but God wasn't revealing himself through those things. This is what he reveals himself through, a low whisper. After those three judgment sorts of things pass by him, God, in a low whisper, comes up to him, and he says for a second time, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah again responds the same way after seeing these great demonstrations from God. Now, what God tells Elijah to do is interesting. God tells Elijah, "I want you to go ahead and anoint some people." Well, why is he telling him to anoint anybody in this context? I'm going to start out with the last person first that he's told to anoint. The first one is Elisha. He's told, "Okay, Elijah, I want you to go anoint Elisha, and he's going to be the one that succeeds you as a prophet." Now, the other two people that Elijah is told to anoint is Hazael and Jehu. The reason I bring up Elisha first is because Elijah didn't literally anoint these two. He anoints Elisha, who then anoints these two people. So Elijah gets the ball rolling. But here's the question that I have. Why does God, in this low whisper, and how he's manifesting himself to Elijah, say, "Anoint these people"? Well, Hazael is going to be a king, a pagan king, who's going to kill a lot of the descendants of Ahab and Jezebel. And the people who don't get killed by Hazael, Jehu, the bloodthirsty king of the north, is going to make sure that he kills all of them. Here's what God is telling Elijah. "You're discouraged right now. You're beat down. I'm going to do something about this situation that you don't think anything's going to happen with. I'm working, Elijah. In fact, I'm working through a pagan king." And in addition to that, there's still 7,000 people, Elijah. You're not the only one. Now, what does this story teach us about spiritual depression? I'm going to suggest that this is going to be at least the lens that I look at this. There's two things that I want us to see. The first thing I want us to see are the symptoms of spiritual depression, the symptoms of it. And we see this very clearly in Elijah in two different ways. Here's the first one: shattered expectations. What I think is happening with Elijah is after the defeat at Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, after he had that victory and they were defeated, I think Elijah's thinking, yes, the rain has come back. Everybody's confessing that God is king. The whole nation is going to turn around and everything's going to be different now. The state religion that shouldn't be there, that's going to be repented of and everybody's going to become worshipers of God. All right. I'm preaching this sermon in part because I think this is one of the things we're experiencing right now in this church. We were wanting to get a church building, and it fell through. Anybody expected and really hoped that we would finally be able to own a building? And it would be a place that we could own, and it would be a place that we could do training programs, and it would be a place that we could pay off and then support preachers in other places. We had some of these expectations, and Lord willing, we'll still find something. But we had these expectations, and then they get dashed. There's some of you in this room right now that have been involved in conversions of some people. And you had expectations that they would stick with it and they would love the Lord and that they would bring encouragement to this church and that they would serve God faithfully and their souls would be saved. And then it didn't end up working out that way. And because of that, you're in a spiritual valley. Some of you are involved in helping people, serving people in physical or spiritual kinds of ways, and you haven't seen them respond to it. You haven't seen them change. But you expected, as you kept pouring into these people, that something would be different. Something, they would eventually grow, and it just hasn't happened. And so because of that, you have shattered expectations. Here's the second symptom, though, of, I think, spiritual depression, is feeling alone and targeted. Two times in this story, when God asks Elijah, "Where are you?" both times he responds by basically saying, "I'm abandoned. I'm the only one that's serving God. I'm the last one standing." And it's not just that he feels alone, but he also feels like everybody's out to get him. One of the hymns that we sang this morning talked about there's nothing worse than being alone. You feel that way right now, spiritually speaking? Maybe it's in your workplace. Maybe in your workplace you're the only one that serves God. And you feel like because everybody knows you're a Christian, their eyes are always looking at you, waiting for you to fail. So they can say, "Gotcha! You're not as dedicated as you thought you were." Or maybe you feel even isolated from God. Whether or not that's true, which it's not, you might have times where you feel like you're alone and God's not even there with you. You ever felt that way before? That I don't really feel like I'm close to God right now. But I'm trying to serve Him. I'm trying to give Him everything. And I just don't feel like there's much of a relationship. Or maybe you feel alone in your struggle against some specific sin. Where you think you're the only one that struggles with this. And you're trying to battle it. But you feel like every time you mess up, eyes are looking at you. And people are just waiting for you to fail. And you just feel like you're a mess up. Or maybe you sometimes feel alone even in a local church where you're trying to serve God, you're trying to be evangelistic, you're trying to serve other people, and you don't feel like you're getting much support in that whole process. Those are the symptoms of spiritual depression. Here's the question, though. How do you remedy it? What do you do about this kind of thing if you're experiencing it? One of the things that I'm impressed with in this text is how wise God is. And we all know that He's wise. But look what He does first. All of these things flow one right after another. There's a progression of what God does with Elijah. The first thing that God does with Elijah is He gives him physical provision. So we're made up of body and spirit. Have you ever had times before where your body started to impact your spiritual kind of well-being? There's a lot of you that have long-term health problems, and you know that's true. Here's what happens in this story. God, first of all, sends an angel to give him food, to touch him, and to give him water and to let him sleep. You know how different this is than how a lot of Christians try to counsel people? You're discouraged right now? You're spiritually depressed? Well, you just need to stop thinking that way. You've probably sinned in some way. Doesn't that sound a lot like Job's friends? Here's how God approaches Elijah. "I'm going to let you sleep. You need a nap. Have you ever had times before where you were just not, you were in a valley, and what you needed was a nap? And what you needed was physical contact. There's an angel that touches Elijah. Sometimes what you need is a hug, right? You need physical contact with people. Maybe sometimes what you need is a nice meal. But here you've got God approaching Elijah, not first of all with a rebuke, not first of all with instruction. He first of all thinks, what do you need physically? And I'm going to give it to you. There you go. And based on that strength that he gets from the food, the second thing that Elijah does is he goes to the mountain. And I would suggest this is the second remedy to spiritual depression, is that you have to go to the mountain. Like El Capitan or something like that. Is that even a mountain? That is a mountain around here, right? Whatever. The mountain here represents Elijah being in the presence of God. When he goes up to the mountain, it's interesting that the fire, the earthquake, and the wind, God was not in that. He wasn't in that. He wasn't in that. Why is that said three times? My thinking on this, and I could be wrong about this. This is still a mysterious part of this story to me. But I think this is what's happening. I think God is telling Elijah, you've expected the nation to turn around because of fireworks, because of this great demonstration at Mount Carmel. You thought that would change everybody. You know what's pretty amazing is an earthquake and strong wind and fire. But God's not revealing himself in those things. What does he reveal himself in? In the low whisper in his voice. How many people today are, like, they want some kind of fireworks from God? They want something really exciting when all along God is revealing himself in his word, which might not be as exciting as an earthquake, and it might not be as exciting as a giant fire or a giant wind, but that's how he's revealing himself. Try to imagine in Santee if somebody was dead on the side of the road and like all of Santee got together and then somebody came up to that dead guy and rose him from the dead. Would the city of Santee learn more about God from that event or from studying the Bible? What would teach them more about God? Elijah goes to the mountain, and he hears God's voice, which for us would be listening to the Scripture and what the Scripture says. And when he's up on the mountain, here's what the truth says to him. He says, what are you doing here? Whenever you're in a spiritual valley, here's the question. How much are you staying in the Word? How much are you drinking from the Word? How much are you allowing it to challenge you and ask you questions like, why are you here? What's going on with you right now? Allow it to get into your heart. But it's not just that Elijah is listening to God on the mountain. He's also casting his anxieties on God. He says to God how he really feels. I feel like I'm the last one standing and everybody wants to kill me, and whether or not he's right about it, he feels like he can at least tell God that. You ever have times before where you felt like you couldn't tell God in prayer how you really were feeling? You go look at the Psalms, and there were people who were wrong about their assessment of what was happening, but felt like they could just say everything to God and lay it at his feet. Go to the mountain. Drink in what the Scripture says, but also cast your anxieties on him. But here's the third thing. The third thing to overcome, I think, the spiritual depression is to return to Damascus. In verse 15, when God tells Elijah to go back to Damascus, why does he tell him to go back to that city? That's the city where he's going to go do the anointing or get the ball rolling with all of that. Here's what God's telling Elijah. All right, you've had 40 days of fasting. You've had some angel food cake. You've had all of this rest and everything like that. All right, now it's time for you to go back to Damascus. You've rested up. Go back to Damascus. Get back to work. Reminds me of Galatians 6, verse 9, where Paul says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you keep doing the right thing, if you keep serving, if you keep trying to teach people, you keep trying to do the right thing, that eventually there's going to be some kind of reaping that happens? It might not ever be in this life. If I really believe that there's going to be a reaping that happens, my expectations will never be dashed. And I'm also never going to feel alone. Because in this story, God tells Elijah to go anoint Elisha. You feel alone right now. Maybe you feel alone in this church. You come here and we sing together. You go to work and you're lonely there and you're just alone all the time, you feel like. You've got to partner up with somebody. You've got to look at somebody that's trying to do the same thing that you are. Find that one or two people and start working with them. But ultimately, even if we didn't have any other people, we have a God who came into human flesh and he was beaten and he was left alone at the cross. And he's working with us. We get to work alongside him. So even if we were alone, we're still not alone because God is with us. I want to end this sermon with two encouragements. Here's the first one. During this whole lesson, you may not have been able to relate at all to this concept of spiritual discouragement. If you can't relate to this at all, I would encourage you to analyze how zealous you are for God. Because these moments happen for every Christian. Secondly, if you know exactly what I'm talking about, then keep working for God. If you've had some kind of setback lately, go to Damascus, keep working for God, know that He's with you. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, this is an opportunity to repent. This is an opportunity if you need hugs from the brethren. If you need anything that we can provide for you, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.